Well, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we're honored to be able to bow down before you this morning, to open your word and have the opportunity to study your word. And Lord, as we are in this final book of the Bible and more revelation of you, Lord Jesus, than in any other single book, and we want to just emphasize your awesomeness as we go through this book. So guide us this morning as we continue to see the revelation of you. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing a couple of verses of 192, Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. 192. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's go to 4. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen to that, huh?
Amen.
Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 6 verses, because we have in verse 3 the promise that if it is read, who reads it will be blessed, and if it is heard, who hears it will be blessed, providing they do it. So, Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. That's us. Things which must shortly take place, and we talked about that last time. That doesn't mean soon. It means when it happens, it's going to happen quickly, but probably not soon, although we're getting closer now because we're at the end times and when this was written a couple of thousand years ago, or almost, at least 1,900 years ago plus. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So we see the order there, first with the Father, then to the Son, then to the angel, then to the servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, that's really who reads aloud, and those who hear, that means that you not only hear the noise, but you actually receive the words, you actually are absorbing the words, who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's what we're going to look at today, 4, 5, and 6. And just a few questions for you as we get into today's study. Question 1, who do you think is being referred to when we read who is, who was, and who is to come?
Jesus.
Any other suggestions? Both right. Okay, very good. Number 2, who do you think the 7 spirits are? Well, we have a resounding answer here. Nobody really knows, so you're in good company. But we'll talk about who we think they may be. What period of time does the following apply from verse 5, the ruler over the kings of the earth?
Millennium.
Yes, very good. How would you explain that Jesus washed us from our sins in his own blood? Okay, we'll talk about that a little bit more.
Sacrifice?
Exactly. The sacrifice by his own blood, his own pure blood. What are you looking forward to the most? Jesus coming in the air, calling the church out, or Jesus coming as a king to rule and reign over the earth? The rapture or the coming to the earth? Well, we got through that one. The last one, to whom can it be said that his tomb was his womb? Only one person. Jesus Christ, right? He was born out of the tomb, really. He came to the life. We'll be talking about that today, the firstborn from the dead. Okay, so we begin today in verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. So last time we did the introduction, the benediction, the first three verses, and now we get on into, moving on into the first chapter here, and we have greetings to the seven churches in these next seven verses. We're going to look at the first three today. What we probably will do as we continue to go through this study, at least what I hope we will do, is really emphasize the exaltation and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what this book is all about. Too often this book gets all caught up in symbols and the wrath of God, judgments and all that. They're important, but you and I are not going to be here. The believers are not going to be here. We need to know how bad it is to have an urgency to get the word out, but to know every little detail on how his wrath is poured out, while it's important, it's not nearly as important as knowing more about the Lord we're going to be with for all eternity, right? Amen. And so we will be taking time, so it's slowed down today, in just looking at three verses, because it's about Jesus Christ. So we have, it's written to John, we mentioned earlier, it's God the Father is giving this revelation, and we mentioned that there's no definite article in the original language, so it's probably more correctly would be a revelation as opposed to the revelation of Jesus Christ, but your Bibles all say the revelation, so we won't quarrel about that. I think this is not the complete revelation of Christ. I think he's much greater than we could ever get in one book. But this is the main thing. This is the most complete revelation we have of Jesus Christ in the Bible. It's the last book, and it has almost 400 references to the Old Testament. And so to understand the 66th book, we really need to understand the other 65 that precede it. But it's to John and to the seven churches. Why seven churches? Well, one reason is that the word seven is used 54 times in this book. And seven means what?
Completion.
In some cases, it means perfection, but it does not necessarily mean perfection. Eight usually is the word, is the number for perfection. But there are certain things that seven, they have been perfected. But it's primarily meaning completion. And so we see that over and over here. We see the seven Beatitudes, we see the seven seals, we see the seven spirits, we see the seven vials, we see the seven stars, we see the seven candlesticks, and on and on and on and on. 54 times is used seven. So it basically means a complete. This is the complete church. Were there only seven churches at the time this was written? No. These seven churches are in a very small geographic area of Western Turkey, today's Western Turkey. There's probably no more than 200 miles between the furthest of the two churches. So it isn't the churches around the world. It is the seven churches, and the letters are given to them. But in every case, it's always he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what? Churches, plural. So every letter has the same thing. So every letter is to all the churches basically in the world. So these letters here will be to our church today. They were to the churches yesterday. They'll be to the churches tomorrow. They are also letters to specific churches at that time. Those seven cities, you can visit it today. I've visited them. And you can see the ruins where those churches were. John was actually the bishop at the church in Smyrna, which is today Izmir, and there is the present church. They call it the Church of Polycarp. It's a building that was built over where the original ones were. But you can go there today, and the gospel is still being preached in Smyrna, and it's being preached in Philadelphia. Those are the only two of the seven where the gospel is still being preached today. Everything else is ruins. In fact, Ephesus was where the first strongest church was founded. That's where Paul spent more time than any other place. He spent about 3 years there in a couple of different occasions total. And today it's all Muslim. I mean, Western Turkey is Muslim. But Ephesus is all Muslim. You won't even find a Christian church there in the area of where the original church was. Now, it's one of the most beautiful, restored cities in the world. Anybody been to Ephesus? Well, I can tell you anything I want then, because you But seriously, if you want to see a city with great restoration back to the Roman days, go to Ephesus, because it's probably as good a restoration as you'll see anywhere. And the it's just remarkable what they've uncovered there. And so you see the whole amphitheater has been uncovered where, you remember, they were saying Paul is ruining our silver business, you know, and they went and started crying out, "Blessed be Diana, Diana." And they went into that stadium and filled it up, and they didn't even know why they were there, but they were mad and they were upset. And Paul wanted to go out and address them, but his friend said, "No way, because they'll tear you to pieces," and I'm sure they would have. But you can see that. The school of Tyrannus is, you see down this one street where supposedly that's where it was. And then you see all of these buildings restored and are uncovered, really, is more than a restored kind of a thing. So these are the seven churches that Jesus is writing to, and there's this specific description that fits that church, but also we will see that in the seven churches there is the historical. You can look at the first church was Ephesus, the second church kind of was Smyrna, the persecution church. And you can see a historical aspect. You can also see a composite where all of the, where the first letter, although it was directed to the church in Ephesus, fits part of every church today, and it fits part of you and part of me today, you know? You may be doing great works, but Jesus may be saying to you, you've left your first love, for example. Or there's some of that in all of us, it would seem. But we'll get into those letters in chapters 2 and 3. So we have this greetings to the seven churches here, and they call that Asia Minor, although the word Asia Minor was not even, didn't even come into being until about the 4th century, so there was no Asia Minor in those days. And it's not China and India and all of that we think of the Orient. We think of just this small little area in Western Turkey is where the churches which are in Asia are really addressed. Then we have the typical greeting that Paul uses in all his letters, although this is not a letter written by Paul, is it? This is written by Apostle John through the Spirit, writing through him, grace to you and peace. Grace meaning the typical Greek charis greeting, and you can't have peace without grace, and so the order is always grace and peace. Peace meaning shalom, the Hebrew greeting, and so for the Greeks and the Jews, this is grace to you and peace. From him who is, and who was, and who is to come. So, to him who was, and who is to come, who does that refer to? And some of you said Jesus Christ, and that's absolutely right. Some of you said God the Father, and that's absolutely right. And so as we look at this just a little bit, we will see these words here, which lead us into who was and who is to come. And as we look at in just the first chapter here, we see verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is that referring to? Jesus? Trinity? Well, it can't be Jesus because verse 5 says, and from Jesus Christ, right? This is eternal God. Grace to you and peace from him, that's the Father. So that's God the Father here who we're reading there. But now go on down to verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is that? Jesus Christ, who was and who is, or who is and who was and who is to come. So we see in the first few verses here, one referring to God the Father, one referring to God the Son. And what does that make Jesus? Makes him God, right? I mean, he is God. It confirms he's God. And as we go on through here, this is repeated in the book of Revelation a number of times. And when we get to, well, let's look at the next one, chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Who are we referring to there? When did Jesus come forward to take the scroll? The next chapter, right?
Yeah.
So he's not seated on the throne at this point. So this is God the Father. And as we go on through here, now we get to, well, let's go on to 11:17. 11:17, we have, again, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was, who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. Who are we talking about here? Well, let's look back at 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ, isn't it? So there is Jesus. And then in 16:5, we have another reference. 16:5. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. Who is the judge? It's Jesus Christ. So we see here, the point of it is, this who is, who was, and is to come is talking about eternal God. Right? So are we all in agreement on that? Okay, well, we got one thing agreed on this morning. Maybe we better just stop and adjourn, you know, because we're doing pretty well. Now, the second of so it's from Him, from eternal God, who is, who was, and is to come. And now it's, and from what? The seven spirits who are before His throne. Who do you think the seven spirits refers to? Good question. The Holy Spirit. Any other suggestions? Maybe some angels. There's two main views. One is that it does refer to the Holy Spirit. And we get the seven spirits by the reference back in Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. So turn there a minute if you would, and we can just read this together. Isaiah 11. Verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, Isaiah 11, verse 1, and a branch, a netzer, shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. So, if you count those, including the Spirit of the Lord, you get seven. And so those who hold to the position that this refers to the Holy Spirit, they say, well, there's the seven spirits of the Lord given to us in Isaiah 11. Now, there's another camp out there that says, oh, no, this isn't the Holy Spirit, these are angels. And there's not seven here, there's six here. One is the Spirit of the Lord, and then there's three couplets here, totaling six descriptions of the Holy Spirit, so they try to divide on that. I don't want to divide on that because it's not, to me, critical. The other thing that we have here is in the from list, we have first from God the Father, then we have from the seven spirits, and then we have from the Son. So those who hold to the Holy Spirit say, well, this is the Trinity. This is the Father. This is the Spirit. This is the Son. Seems like that makes sense. But then the ones who hold to the angels say, oh, no, that's not the right order. It's got to be the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Can't be the Spirit in the middle. Well, maybe there's a point there, but we see over and over in the Scriptures the different orders, don't we? We see Father, Son, Spirit. We see Son, Father, Spirit. We see Spirit, Father, Son. Every imaginable order you can find in the Scripture, basically, because it's all God, right? So, referring to the Holy Spirit, another group says, well, this actually is referring to the seven lampstands. And the seven lampstands does tie into the Holy Spirit because it requires the oil of the Holy Spirit. And they like to look back at Zechariah chapter 4. So if you'll turn there. And I don't want to just overly confuse you, but on the other hand, it's kind of hard to take a dogmatic position. Some commentators say, this is the Holy Spirit. Case closed. Others say, these are the seven angels, the seven messenger spirits, which are angels. End of discussion. And I don't think either of those dogmatic positions are necessarily the ones I would ascribe to. I would say I'm a little bit open to it. But every time we have the word spirit used, it's pneumatos. Every time we have the word angels used, it's angelos. So if God wanted that to be angelos, why didn't he put angelos in there? Is my feeling. But I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. Okay, as we go through here and we read the seven spirits or the seven angels, every time it's seven angels, the word's angels. Every time it's spirit, it's spirit. So, Whether it's the Holy Spirit or not, I'll leave that up to you. But in Zechariah 4, we have another angle coming at it, and this is the vision of the lampstand. And of course, we're talking about lampstands here in the book of Revelation, aren't we? Now, the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep, and he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I'm looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand seven lamps with seven pipes and seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No." So he answered and said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Of course, Zerubbabel was the guy who was Yeshua, the high priest, that came back at the time of Ezra to rebuild the temple back in the from the Babylonian and then from the Mede-Persian days. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Oh, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So those who hold that this is the Holy Spirit, they say this is further proof that this relates to the seven lampstands that we have given to us in the book of Revelation. And then Revelation 4:5, there's another reference here that you can make a point of as well. Revelation 4:5, back to Revelation chapter 4, verse 5. "And from the throne proceeded lightnings." Now, this is a heavenly scene, by the way. "From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are," what? "The seven spirits of God." So, I like the Holy Spirit in there, but I'm not dogmatic about it, and I don't know that it matters whether it's the seven messenger angels, which are authorized by Jesus Christ to do his calling, or whether it's the Spirit who always testifies of Jesus Christ. But this letter in Revelation 1 here is from God the Father, and then secondarily from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And we read almost that exact wording in Revelation 4:5, didn't we? Pneumatos is the word there. Now, those who hold that the angels, they like to look at chapter 3, verse 1. "And to the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things say he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars," and so forth, saying, okay, the angel is to write this, it must be referred to the angels. Well, maybe so, I don't know. Then they want to look at Revelation 5:6 of the heavenly scene. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God." We mentioned that before. But they say, oh, see here, these are the seven spirits before the throne of God. They're the seven angels. Well, maybe so. And then in 8:2, again, they say, here's another example to show that it's angels. 8:2, "I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." So they say that shows you that this is before the throne of God. So I'll leave it in your hands. You can make that determination yourself, because I can guarantee you, if you look at commentaries, you'll find them fairly equally divided. I found a few more siding on the side of the Holy Spirit than I did. Pastor Chuck only mentions the Holy Spirit. He doesn't mention anything else. Vernon McGee just says it's the Holy Spirit. So if you like those two fellows, go with the Holy Spirit. If you like some of the others, then you can go that way. Okay, so you are adequately confused now. So, from the seven spirits and before his throne, and then we now move on to what I consider the important part of the introduction here in today's study. That is from Jesus Christ. Because when we have from Jesus Christ now, we have a number of things identified in him. From Jesus Christ, we have six or seven, however you want to count them. The first thing we have is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. It is so awesome to know that he is faithful. It is so awesome to know that he's a true witness. You know, we just kind of assume that God is good, don't we? We just kind of assume that Jesus Christ is always true. But what if he wasn't? Wouldn't that be something? Well, he wouldn't even be there if he's a Muslim. But anyway, yes, exactly. So as we look at the faithful witness, look at 3:14 in the book of Revelation. We have a reference there. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. So there it's identifying there in Revelation 3:14. Look at John chapter 8, written by the same fellow. Of course, it's inspired by the Spirit, so the writer didn't mean a whole lot. But in John 8:14, we have a reference given to his faithful and true witness. 8:14. Let's look at 13 first. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Ooh, I thought Jesus was a true witness. Well, he is, but the Pharisees didn't believe him, did they? They said, you're not a true witness. And Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. You do not know where I come from and where I'm going. And so there Jesus says he is the true witness. Look at John 18:37. John 18:37. This is when Jesus is before Pilate. Pilate says in verse 33, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation, the chief priests, have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Why? That I should bear witness to the what?
Truth.
To the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Very, very powerful statement there. And then in Psalm 89:37, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about the coming Messiah, and it says, even like the faithful witness in the sky. I love that. So we have, he is a faithful witness, and aren't you thankful that he is faithful? Now, that always becomes the question when you're talking to a non-believer. Well, how can you believe the Bible? Why do you think the Bible is true? And I mean, you say, well, I know it's true. Well, how do you think it's, you know, how do you prove to me that it's true without using the Bible, you know? And that's a harder question to answer when you take the Bible out. But you can tell your personal witness about how he's been true and faithful in your life, how you've been let down through the years by everybody, certainly including yourself. But he's never let me down. He's never said something that's going to happen where it didn't happen. And so he is the faithful and true witness. And secondly, he's the firstborn from the dead. We're talking about here his resurrection. His resurrection, the power of the resurrection. So, so, so important. Without the resurrection, we are what? Paul said, the most pitiable of all. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. So Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will like to challenge you on all of these things. They'd like to say, oh, he's born first. He's a man. He's not even God. Can't be God if he's born. Well, first of all, firstborn here actually means preeminent. He's the preeminent one. But he is also the firstborn from the dead in a glorified body. All the other people that were raised from the dead, whether it be Lazarus or the woman at Nain's son or whoever it is, they all died again. But Jesus was raised eternally. He will never die, right? Because he lives, therefore we live. So he very definitely is the firstborn from the dead. Now, we have a number of scriptures here that go into this word, prototokos, which means the firstborn. First, look at Genesis 10 for just a moment, just to get an idea of something that will prove our point just a little bit. Genesis 10, we have the genealogy. How many sons did Noah have? What were their names? Who was born first? Look at Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. Would you read that, Michael? Genesis 10, 21. Now, another way that you can look at this is when you look at the genealogies, they almost always are in the right order. The first genealogy here is in verse 2 in chapter 10, the sons of Japheth. The second son is verse 6 to the sons of Ham. The third one is Shem, in verse 22, the sons of Shem. So why then, in verse 1, does it say this is a genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? Because Shem is the preeminent one, because through him will come the Messiah. Follow that? So that's what we have. And we have these scriptures now. Just take a look at a few of them. Turn to 89 of Psalm, Psalm 89. Let's look at that a minute. Psalm 89, verse 24. Psalm 89, 24. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And 27, also I will make him my firstborn. There's the word. It's a different word, of course, here is Hebrew. It's not that prototokos, which is Greek, but it means the same thing. Firstborn, the highest of the king of the kings, and so forth. And then go on to the New Testament now, to Romans 8:29, and you all know Romans 8:28, but go to the next verse after Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And in the very next verse, we have this word, firstborn, prototokos again, 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the what? Firstborn among many brethren. What does among many brethren mean? Us. Those who believe in Jesus Christ will follow him. He's not the only one born, but he's the firstborn through the resurrection, right? Because he lives, we also will live. So he will have many brethren. Everybody who's with him for eternity that believes in him will be his brethren in that sense. Okay, very good. Look on over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a resurrection chapter. And there we read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Let's begin reading in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, amen, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection for the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, or firstborn, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. And so there we see Christ in the resurrection is numero uno, because he's the first one to ever be raised from the dead by his own power. And he's victorious over sin and victorious over death, right? Now look at Colossians 1:18. Colossians, of course, we studied that not too long ago, and it's all about the preeminence of Christ, so you would expect a good statement in here about the preeminence of Christ, if that's what this word means, and we have it right here in verse 18. Let's begin reading in verse 15 of Colossians 1. He is the image, that means the exact replica or exact shadow, the image of the invisible God. God is invisible, but Jesus Christ was not. He is what? The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Pretty much all things. Well, what does it include? Oh, it includes visible and invisible. Wow. It includes thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. So that's everything. He created it all. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before, preeminent, all things, and in him all things consist. He holds all things together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the what?
Preeminence.
The prototokos. He may have the preeminence. So that's what we mean here when we said he's the firstborn from the dead. So don't let somebody talk you into demeaning Christ that he's really not God. He's just some guy who was born. Well, he was born from the dead, but he's the Son of God. And because he lives, we live. So we say hallelujah to that. So, Hebrews 1:6, that'll be our last reference on this. Hebrews 1:6, of course, Hebrews talks about the preeminence of Christ, Christ greater than angels, Christ greater than Moses, and so forth. And in the first part of chapter 1, he's talked about exalted over the angels, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, you are my son? Today I've begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says what? Let all the angels of God worship him. Oh, I thought he was an angel. Here we have the angels worshiping him. And we'll get later into the study of Revelation. The angel says, only worship God. So Jesus is God. He's not an angel. He is the firstborn over everything, but he's certainly the firstborn. Very clearly we can see it through the resurrection, firstborn from the dead. Any questions on that? Okay, well, most of you are still awake, so we'll continue on. So, he's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn from the dead, and then the next statement we have here, he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Turn back to Daniel in the great dream of Daniel. When Nebi said, tell me what my dream is, or your history, so to speak. And Daniel interpreted the dream. And in chapter 2, here is what Nebuchadnezzar said about the dream. Daniel chapter 2, verse 47. Well, let's begin in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face prostrate before Daniel and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So we see here even this pagan king is saying that we have Jesus Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And as we know, as Michael said, we're talking about the millennial reign primarily here because that's when there will be kings on earth. We aren't going to have kings on earth in after the millennial reign, I don't believe, although I haven't been there yet, so I'm not sure. 1 Timothy 6. I urge you, verse 13, in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, dwelling in an approachable light, unapproachable light where no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. So we have here Jesus Christ, the ruler over the kings of the earth. Turn to Revelation again, chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Now, when I say I'm not so interested in chapters 16 through 18, it doesn't mean that they're not important. And in chapters, some of the chapters, we have these great statements about Christ. Here is one of them, chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Amen. Those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. And so there we see again, he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In 19, where we talked about last week, where this King of Kings and Lord of Lords in capital letters in all 95 of the manuscripts of known manuscripts of Revelation, it's always capitalized. So this is the biggie here. We've already read it. He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he indeed is the ruler over the kings of the earth. In Philippians 2:9, we read that at the name of Jesus Christ, what? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, right? That Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's no other way to come to the Father except through the Son, right? Every knee shall bow. That means believers, unbelievers alike. They'll all bow. But an unbeliever will bow to eternal separation. The believer will bow to eternal salvation. Then next is, to him who loved us, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, to him who loved us, I was going to ask you what tense is that word in, and I got so confused in the Greek, I finally decided not to ask it, because pretty much whatever you answer will be right. But where you do see, I think the King James, the New King James, are very good with the tenses of verbs, better than the whole other group of the Alexandria text, which is the NIV and all of those. Not that I'm knocking any particular Bible, but I think the tenses are really very good in the King James and New King James. So when you see loved, that is past tense, right? And that points us back to the cross, right? But it is interesting that that word has no duration to it. So it means that it's past tense, but it has no duration to it, so that means it's continuing, right? Very interesting. So Jesus loved us on the cross, gave his life for us, but he still loves us, and he still will love us. His love is never ending. That's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Well, this is a little different ending here on this loved, but it still pretty much means the same thing, that he loved us. And we also see in Ephesus, actually Ephesians 5, where we're having husbands loving our wives, we have that same term again, and we also have this term washing us. So we get one or two verses here in Ephesians, we get both of these words again. So let's turn to Ephesians 5. Particularly you husbands, pay attention. You wives, you can just sit back and have an answer every time your husband says, submit to me. You can say, well, you know, I will when you start loving me the way Christ loved the church. Well, that'd probably get you a long way, right? Anyway, Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved, there's that word, loved the church and gave himself for her. So the husbands, in a way, both husbands and wives have a great responsibility in marriage, but in a way the husband has the more difficult task to love as Christ loved the church. Obviously, if the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church, you love to submit to him. Who does not want to submit to Christ if you believe him? If you're an unbeliever, you don't want to submit to him. You want to fight him. But husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Notice that total sacrificial love. Do you love your wives enough to give yourself for her? That's the standard that the Bible tells us. And that can't be done in the flesh, no way. It has to be done in the spirit. But now notice the next verse. That he might sanctify her, or set her apart, cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. Well, that's the same word that we have here. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So what does this word washing mean? Lutro. It really means to take a bath. It really means to cleanse yourself, to wash yourself off. And how does that happen? Well, basically, we have Jesus shed his pure blood for us. We go all the way back to the very beginning. We had the blood mentioned way, way back. You know, when Adam sinned, death entered the world. Sin entered the world, death through sin. And Adam's position of spirit, soul, body changed around because the spirit basically shrunk to like almost nothing. And now the body took control. So now man became more like an animal. All animals are ruled by the body. No animal is ruled by the spirit. The only creation was human beings ruled by the spirit in the original. But then sin entered the world and the communion with God was broken because now Adam is following Satan. Biggest lie of all times is when Satan told Eve, you follow me, you'll be like God. That's a total, total, total huge lie because she was already like God. And when she followed him, she became unlike God. Isn't that amazing? And I believe they lost their covering of light because I think they recognized they were naked and they tried to cover themselves. But God shows very early on, you can't cover your own sin yourself. So he gave them tunics. I think it's the first time death came in the Bible. You can't have the skin of an animal unless you kill it, right? And if you kill it, you're going to have blood. So right away, they're covered with the application of blood, so to speak, through the tunics given to them by God. Now, in the very next chapter, then, in chapter 4, we go into Cain and Abel. And you know, one's offering was accepted, one's was rejected. And we see in the New Testament, it was because of the faith of Abel. What was his faith? I think it was his belief and awareness of the need for the blood sacrifice. He gave a lamb. Cain gave grain. Now, there's a place for grain offerings. There's a grain offering provision in the law, which would be given to them years later. But not for covering of sin and not for a consecration. You got to have blood for those. Blood is very, very important. In Leviticus, we read, what? The life is in the blood, and through the blood, atonement for sin will be made. In Hebrews it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So blood is so, so important. And so we'll probably be emphasizing that over and over, because I don't think there's anything more important for a believer to understand than the importance of his salvation is based purely on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's blood for you to pay your penalty for your sin. So yeah, you're saved by faith through grace, but what you're really saved by is believing that he shed his blood for you to pay the price for your sin. Because God is righteous and just, and when there's a penalty of sin, of death given, it's going to be extracted. But when that penalty is paid by somebody else, in this case Jesus Christ, then it's not going to be extracted twice, right? So Jesus shed his blood once. Now, we can get all into communion and all of that about that is the blood and so forth. We don't want to crucify the Lord every time we take communion, do we? But we do want to remember, and we do want to remember his shedding of the blood. So he loved us and he washed us from our sins. He cleansed us from our sin. We read what? If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the blood. He washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 just a moment. 1 Corinthians 6:11. 1 Corinthians 6:11. Well, going back to verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We say yes, amen. And then he says, ooh, and such were some of you. Amen. That's, we were all in it together. We were all sinners. But you were washed. There's the word. Lutro. You were washed and you were sanctified. You were set apart. You were justified. You were made just as if you hadn't sinned. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So that's a beautiful statement there with regard to the washing. And so here, to him who loved us, think of the cross, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, the high priest would always offer a sacrifice, but he would always offer something else. He didn't offer his own blood, did he? Well, he couldn't, because his blood was sinful, in effect. Not really. I don't know if you put it in a test tube that you'd find a difference between Adam's blood and Jesus' blood. I think there's a big difference, however, after Adam sinned, because then the death factor came in, didn't it? So we all are sinners because we're born of Adam, right? Not because we do bad things, but we're sinners upon birth. But Jesus didn't have Adam's blood in him, did he? Every one of us has Adam's blood, so we all have the same X factor of sin. But Jesus did not, because the Holy Spirit was the Father of Jesus, and that blood was not from Adam. So his blood was pure, so his blood could be sacrificed, as our, could be offered as the perfect sacrifice to take away our sins. So the virgin birth is very important. So when the church today, or much of it, says the virgin birth's not important, blood's not important, we don't want any of that stuff, we just want to feel good, you know, positive thinking and all that stuff. That's not the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the cross, the gospel is the shedding of the blood, the gospel is the forgiveness of sins, and the gospel is eternal life, not just feel good on this earth, because this is a short time. Here 100 years maximum, maybe less, probably less, hopefully less. Those people that you see pictures of when, oh, he's a 99 years old. You want to really be that 99 year old? I don't think so. I mean, I'm getting there and I'm ready to be with the Lord. I'm not 99 yet, but I mean, we get older and our bodies kind of break down. What we read, what the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is what, being renewed day by day, getting us ready. We want to get ready for eternity. That's what this is all about. Not to have an easy life here on earth, but to have a faithful life here on earth. Okay, he loved us, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Look at 1 Peter 2 for a minute. 1 Peter 2. If I came in this morning and said, you're all priests, you probably would have said, well, I don't know, I don't feel like a priest, I don't have my collar on, do I? No. Well, 1 Peter 2:9, let's read that. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. How about that? You're now the chosen generation. In the old covenant, Israel was. But now, in the new covenant, it's those who believe in Jesus Christ become the chosen generation. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You're adopted into the kingship, into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You will rule and reign with him. So in that sense, we are kings and priests. You're not going to be the only king, you know, like a Hitler or somebody. But in the millennial reign, we're going to rule and reign with our Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? He is the king. We're not going to be rivaling him, but we're subject to him. We will be experiencing his glory. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Are you doing that? That's why you're created now as a special people, to proclaim the praises of him. May we do that. May we do that. So that's 1 Peter 2:9. Look at Revelation 5:10 just a moment, the heavenly scene. Back to Revelation 5, verse 10, the heavenly scene. And we have in this song, this is the song of the church, they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." Amen. "Out of every tribe and tongue," so that has to be the church, "and people and nation, and have made us" what? "Kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Okay? Hello, millennial reign. I'll be checking in with you to get your approval on something, I'm sure. But anyway, I'll try to behave myself so you won't have to use a rod of iron on me anyway. So we see here Revelation 5:10, he's made us kings and priests of God and Father. And then the last thing, what do? We praise him. We give him glory and dominion forever and ever. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And I've got these scriptures written out on the right column there on page 4. Just look at those a moment. Psalm 15, 1 and 2. "Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart." 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Revelation 5:13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Now, if you don't pay attention to that, you're going to be maybe kind of behind when we get there. And, you know, we're all just joining in on this chorus. And you'll go, "What were those words again? What's the number?" Maybe a different dialect, maybe a different language, but this is going to be what the Bible says we're going to be saying. Isn't that great? "Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth." Ooh, that's everybody, isn't it? "Such as in the sea," that's everybody. "All that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then Revelation 7:12 saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Does that sound like anything you said yesterday or the day before or the day before that or the day before that? Are you just going through grumpy and saying, "Oh, this life's a pitch. Man, I'll get all the bad breaks. I don't think there's anything good about this." Well, why don't you just read that? "Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." Amen?
Amen.
And if you keep doing that over and over with understanding, at the end of about an hour, I think your attitude will probably change a little bit. I think it'll change a lot sooner than that. But I think it's important to spend, I mentioned this before, the question I've asked you before, when's the last time you took 30 minutes and you were just praising the Lord? Just praising the Lord, not asking. It's amazing how quickly I, probably different than you, but how quickly I'll get back into, "Well, Lord, what about this? You know, oh, I need that. Oh, what?" No. This is not the time to be asking for things. This is the time to be praising the Lord. So I'll go back to praising the Lord. And it's a great thing. It'll make you feel about, as you've done it, you know, it'll make you feel about that tall when you're done. And he is, you know, so awesome, you can't even begin to get your arms around any of him. But that's his glorious person of who he is, And we are without him nothing but dust. We're just dust. But he loves us and he died for us and he paid the price. So we say what? To God be the glory. Amen. And all glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who is what? King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, we thank you for the study today of these few verses here on your glory. And Lord, we want to worship you. We want to honor you. We want to glean all that you have for us from this study of this book, from this study in the Bible. And Lord, we want to give you praise and honor throughout the day. And Lord, we want to proclaim the good news to others. Give us opportunity, Lord, and may we just tell others what you've done in our lives. And may that be such a witness that people would say, I want what you have. There's something different about you. I see peace. I see joy. I see hope. And Lord, there's nobody on this face of the earth who's not looking for peace and joy and hope, particularly hope. And so, Lord, help us to be a comfort, your comfort to someone today. And may we be in prayer, particularly for those that we've already told about you who have not yet turned to you. Bless and guide in Jesus' name. Amen.